Reading this morning is from Jeremiah 51. Please find in your Bibles Jeremiah. We'll be reading from chapter 51, verses 45 through 57. Difficult words that Jeremiah was commissioned to speak. Jeremiah 51, 45 through 57. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now so that your heart does not grow faint, and you're not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come one year, and after that another report and another year, and violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I shall punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her. And their waves will roar like many waters. The tumult of their voices sounds forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. I shall make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. Why are we reading from Jeremiah when we're supposed to be studying Revelation? The title of our sermon this morning is not in your bulletins, but the title, Praise God, Why? Why do we praise God? We're going to see some reasons for praising God this morning, and they aren't the normal reasons that, generally speaking, come to mind. If you've ever been in a praise service in a church, oftentimes there are a lot of reasons that come through for praising God, all of them legitimate, or most all of them legitimate, I'm sure. This morning we're going to look at some reasons that we don't normally look at and we don't normally think of. And what I want to do today is put in your mind from the scriptures reasons, scriptural reasons to praise God from the Bible itself. Why read Jeremiah? Well, I hope you saw some parallels there starting in verse 5. My people go out of the midst of her, or 45 I should say, Jeremiah we just read, let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And there was a call we saw back last week that there was a call to come out, to get out of there. Unless your heart faint, then you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come one year, and after that another. A rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. And that certainly happened during the siege of Jerusalem. There were factions within Jerusalem. And as we've said before, at the fall of Jerusalem, Jerusalem had enough means, food, water, to outlast the Roman army for years, decades even. They wound up destroying their own goods. They wound up burning their granaries as they fought among themselves, ruler against ruler. Verse 47, her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. This happened. Josephus talking of piles of bodies in the streets, and you couldn't walk without dodging piles of bodies. Disease and all kinds of stuff going on. But why do we say this? Is this actually a prophecy of what was going to happen in AD 70? I don't think so. But it's significant that the scriptures tell us that Babylon is actually Jerusalem. Now, some people argue against that, and we'll get into a little bit of that argument here this morning. But there's no doubt in my mind that there's a reason why John calls Jerusalem Babylon in Revelation. One of the things that is interesting to me is we read just a small portion, but if you still have this open, or in your electronic Bible, if you can see, it's a little bit maybe harder to see there. But this portion on Babylon is the last prophecy that Jeremiah makes. Now, we should be concerned with all the prophecies that any prophet makes, but we should certainly be concerned with the last thing that they say. And when you go back in this prophecy, this Jeremiah 51 is extremely long, 64 verses, all of them long. If you have your Bible, you probably go through at least four whole pages of one chapter of God pronouncing doom on Babylon. And then, prior to chapter 51, you have 46 verses from chapter 50, a very long chapter there, once again, of God pronouncing doom on Babylon. Now, two very long chapters. And as far as I can tell, my own study on this point, that this is, right here, chapters 50 and 51 of Babylon, of Judgment of Babylon, is the longest pronouncement of judgment on any one city or place, or region, if you will. Throughout the scriptures, we have judgments on the Moabites, the Ammonites, and other times prior, the Hittites and so forth, the Canaanites prior. There's some judgment there. But once we begin to get into the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, major and minor prophets, we have judgments being pronounced. And this section of Jeremiah, there's a lot of that. But this 50 and 51, a long page after page of judgment on Babylon, sticks out to me because Babylon then, you know, in the New Testament, when John is talking about this judgment on Jerusalem, there's other cities that he could have used. There were capital, why not Nineveh, for example? But he uses Babylon. And I believe one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit does this is because we have so much judgment, so specific judgment on Babylon here. Very, very specific, very, very detailed, and I believe that John knew that his readers, once Jerusalem was called Babylon, that they would make the connection between what happened in Jerusalem and the judgment pronounced on Babylon here. And if you read these two chapters, which are very, very long, and I get it, and you know a little bit about what happened in Jerusalem, you can see an awful lot of parallels, and I believe John was encouraging his readers who had taken quite a beating, if you will, from the Jewish people and from the Romans. And he was pointing out to them that this judgment that happened to Babylon is what they were going to experience themselves. Verse 30, for example, just a quick example from Jeremiah chapter 49:30. Flee, get far away, dwell in the inhabitants. Now, this is about Kedar and Hazor. And this is not actually about Babylon itself. But look at verse 30. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. And what Jeremiah is saying there is that we have Nebuchadnezzar, who will be God's instrument, and then Nebuchadnezzar himself will be brought down, or Babylon itself will be brought down. And we see that that very thing happening. We see Jerusalem being a judgment on other nations at times, especially during David. And then that which was the judgment became judged themselves. Moving on to Revelation chapter 18. Our passage this morning is Revelation 18, 21 through 19, 10. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, crying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain in the earth. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of the servants shed by her." Again they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And of course, he's talking about that prophecy, but I don't believe he's limiting it to that prophecy. Excuse me. Well, we want to look at a few items here this morning. One of them is sort of a technicality, if you will. Not a technicality, really. There's no technicalities here. But we want to look at that statement there from verse 21. I want to take that apart a little bit. "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Now, I've been saying that I believe that Babylon is certainly Jerusalem. Because elsewhere in the scriptures, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Babylon is identified as that city where our Lord was crucified. So it has to be Jerusalem, right? Well, maybe not so fast, say some people that would not agree with my view on this. Because look, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." So how can it be Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem has to be destroyed sometime in the future because Jerusalem exists, right? You follow the argument there? It's pretty simple, right? Clearly, Babylon is not Jerusalem. It's Rome, it's someplace else, and clearly this must have a future fulfillment because it says, the angel says, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Shouldn't be able to find Jerusalem. We can find Jerusalem today, so how in the world can this possibly be Jerusalem? So I want to deal with that. Then I want to spend a little bit of time talking about why we praise God in chapter 19. The reasons for praising God, which again are, shall we say, perhaps we might find them somewhat unusual. And then lastly, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning on actually verse 23 from chapter 18, where the second part of the verse says, "For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." I think that's one of the more powerful comments in all of Scripture, that this city, Babylon, through sorcery, could deceive nations. Now, that is something to think about. We're going to address that a little bit later on this morning. How does sorcery deceive? How does this all work? Well, was Jerusalem destroyed forever? Starting out there, and how can I stand here and say that this was a city of Jerusalem was destroyed like a millstone being thrown into the water? And that's a pretty significant statement, right? Think of destruction like a millstone being thrown in the water. Let me ask you something. Let's take the ocean, right? And I take a millstone. I don't care how big it is. Big enough for me to lift, or okay, big enough for an angel to lift. Whatever. However big that is, right? Tosses it into the ocean, right? How long would it take for you to figure out that somebody, even an angel, tossed a millstone into the ocean? How long would you know that? I don't know, 3 seconds, right? 4 seconds? If it was a real calm lake, you might know it till the ripple effect stopped, right? But it wouldn't be long until you would say, you know what? A millstone was thrown in somewhere, but I sure have no idea where it went in or when it went in, and I can't tell anything at all. I mean, that's how significant the effect would be, right? Throw a millstone in water. Short while later, you wouldn't even know where it was thrown in. You wouldn't be able to tell. It's not like tracks in the snow, right, where you can tell where someone went. Throw some in the water. It's not long till you know. Well, that's a pretty significant statement, and so what can I say? And then there's other statements. You know, that all the temple stones will be thrown down, and we have the Wailing Wall, which is supposed to be part of the temple. So that's still standing. There's still some stones standing on top of each other there. All the stones have not been thrown down. Must be future. Everybody understand the argument here? And so therefore, if that's the case, and some premillennials will say, in their system, will say, this one verse destroys your entire system. It says that it won't be found anymore. It's able to be found. Therefore, this cannot be historical. This must be future. Well, I want to talk a little bit about that. First of all, we must ask some questions. That Wailing Wall, that idolatrous wall, how do we really know that those stones are temple stones? How do we know that? Secondly, how do we know that what we see in Jerusalem today is exactly what existed in 70 AD? Could it have been destroyed and rebuilt again? So that the Jerusalem now has nothing to do with the Jerusalem then. I want you to listen to some comments from Pastor Phil Kaiser on this, because again, he's done a lot of work on this. And I think he makes an overwhelming case that Jerusalem was destroyed. Completely destroyed. And that what we see now, those stones in the Wailing Wall, were not from the temple at all, but were probably from a Roman fort, which makes the idolatrous situation even worse. And it's very disappointing to see Christians like all getting all happy about the Wailing Wall and about the temple wall. It appears it's not a temple wall at all, but rather a part of a Roman fort. First of all, turn with me to Luke 19:41. This is quite a thorough statement. Luke 19:41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, taking that at face value, it certainly appears that Christ is talking to the people that he's talking to. You, right now, you didn't know the time of your visitation. What was the time of their visitation? They didn't know the time when their Messiah had come to them. And they had a better idea. Their Messiah came to him, and their idea was to kill him. And he's saying, verse 43, a couple of things. Your enemies will build an embankment around you. That's what Titus did. Surround you, yeah, and close you in on every side. And that's exactly what happened. They couldn't escape. They're closed in on every side. And level you, now this is the more specific part, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now recall here, he's talking about Jerusalem here, not necessarily the temple. He's talking about the city. And of course the objection would be, well, the city still stands. So how can we be talking about Jerusalem in Revelation? It's quite a statement. That is a statement of complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Well, let's listen. Pastor Phil Kaiser goes on to say, this is not simply talking about the temple being leveled. This is clearly talking about Jerusalem itself being leveled to the ground. I think we can agree with that, right? He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking about one stone upon another. Your enemies are going to come and they're going to destroy you. He goes on to say, I will show you later what happened in 70 AD. We'll see what was actually built under Hadrian in later times. In fact, some of the walls were clearly built by the Muslims and much later. And some archaeologists believe that even the Wailing Wall was built under Hadrian. That the Wailing Wall itself was not a temple wall at all. It was built by a Roman emperor. That's something to think about, is it not? I asked the question earlier. How do we know those stones in the Wailing Wall, how do we know that that's the temple wall? Josephus, the eyewitness historian who wrote the most detailed account of the war, said, it, Jerusalem, was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up at the foundation that there was nothing left to make those that came to that place believe it had ever been inhabited. That's an eyewitness. And you might wonder why even the foundation stones would be dug up. You'd wonder that, right? Why are you digging up the foundation stones? He said, one stone upon another. Digging up the foundation, why would you do that? You don't normally do that, right? You take the city. You kill who you're going to kill. You capture who you're going to capture. You don't dig everything up. You don't destroy everything. You leave some buildings, right? Why would you do that? It was because they dug up the foundation stones because the soldiers had been so successful in finding treasure hidden in walls and under floor pavement and stones that they took down every wall and dug up every foundation to see if money could be found underneath those stones. And that was done throughout the city. And you will recall that the warfare going on inside the city that we talked about before, those factions, the killing that was done, they first attacked the people of wealth in the city. You always see that when you see destruction coming, right? You attack the people with wealth, the most productive people. Those are the people that get it first. And so the people that were productive were taking their money and their wealth and hiding it in walls, hiding it even in the foundation stones to try to protect it from the zealots and the murderers that were trying to steal their wealth. And so we have the Roman soldiers digging up the foundations. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be leveled to the ground, and Josephus said that Jerusalem was laid even with the ground. Sound like similar language to you? It does to me. Was it fulfilled? Josephus says, almost in biblical language, Jesus said that even the foundations of the houses would be dug up, and Josephus says the whole city was dug up to the very foundation. You would call, or you could call Josephus a liar, but he was an eyewitness of the war, and his testimony is a word-for-word confirmation of Luke 19. But it's not just Josephus. Again, from Pastor Phil Kaiser, just a few more witnesses. And these are witnesses from the time. Now again, think of it. We have people today saying, this is our witness today. Look, there's a wall. It wasn't destroyed. But hey, we're coming by 1900, 2000 years later, right? What about the people that were close to the time? The next eyewitness was Eliezer. This was his testimony in A.D. 73, just 3 years later. Okay? Now, this is time to pay attention. Here's someone talking just 3 years after it happened. Not 1,900 years after it happened, 3 years after it happened. Okay? Before Masada was taken. Masada was taken after that. He was one of the generals fighting against Rome, so the statement was made 3 years after Jerusalem fell, and this is what he said. He says, "Where is this city that was believed to have God himself inhabiting therein? It is now demolished to the very foundations and has nothing but the monument of it preserved. I mean the camp of those that have destroyed it, which still dwells upon its ruins. A few women there are preserved alive by the enemy for our bitter shame and reproach." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the only reason why we even know that that city even existed is because those who destroyed it are still there. Can't see the city. Can't see the buildings. Can't see much of anything. Pliny. This is AD 79. Just 9 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, Pliny said that nothing was left of Jerusalem except a heap of ashes. AD 79. Do you think these guys could say that if there's like all this nice buildings there with the cool domes and whatnot that we see there today? See, we fake ourselves out a little bit. We call it the old city. And we say it, we call it the old city versus the new city or whatever, the new areas. Say, it must be the time of Christ. Not necessarily. First century. A first century document known as Second Baruch said that even the foundations of Jerusalem's walls were overthrown. You kind of don't have to read anymore, right? When you say even the foundations were overthrown, right? You know what happened to the walls, right? If the foundations are overthrown, there's nothing left of anything. This is not true of the alleged Temple Mount of today, but there are numerous witnesses that everything of Jerusalem was laid low. So either the current walls were built under Hadrian using Herod's stones, or they are exclusively part of Fort Antonia. Now, that idea of Fort Antonia, we won't spend much time on that. But many archaeologists believe that that is what the Wailing Wall is made out of. That actually there was one fort that was left by the time Jerusalem was destroyed. One fort, it was called Fort Antonia. The Romans did that. They named their forts different names. And sometimes they named it after a general's wife or a general himself. Many people believe that Fort Antonia was named after Antony of Antony and Cleopatra fame, if you're familiar with that history. In any case, the evidence is strong that the existing Wailing Wall was put back together from stones that had been destroyed or had been dug up, and it was built either by Hadrian or by someone else using stones from Herod's temple. Hippolytus. In 225 AD, Hippolytus said that Jerusalem was only a heap of stones after the war, and where the temple used to be, there is now nothing but, get this, weeds. Kaiser goes on to say, "I've been reading a lot of Christian archaeologists this week and been seeing proofs that as late as the 1930s there was nothing but farmland where the temple location, proposed at least by one archaeologist, used to be. Nothing but farm fields." You remember a comment from the Old Testament? "Zion shall be plowed like a field." That's in the Old Testament. Zion or Jerusalem. Nothing but weeds. Farm fields. Yeah, that's from Jeremiah and Micah. Both Jewish and Christian sources say that once the foundations of the temple were removed, the field that the temple used to sit on was plowed. There was nothing but hard rock under the Dome of the Rock and that entire platform. You couldn't plow it. But Martin's temple site was plowed as late as the 1930s. Just two more, and then we'll be finished. The Clementine homilies were written about 220. One of those homilies said that not a single stone, this is 220 AD, not a single stone was left intact where it had been placed. Finally, Eusebius, we have more, but we'll stop with this one. He said in the early 4th century, again, we're going back to witnesses at the time, or close to the time, he says the hill called Zion and Jerusalem, the buildings there have been utterly removed or shaken in fulfillment of the word. Their ancient holy place are to this day as much destroyed as Sodom. Their once famous Mount Zion, instead of being as it once was, the center of study and education based on the divine prophecies, is a Roman farm like the rest of the country. Yea, with my own eyes I have seen the bulls plowing there and the sacred site sown with seed, and Jerusalem itself has become a stone quarry. All right. Enough of the technicalities, but enough of that. I think the case that Jerusalem was utterly destroyed in, you know, just like it says here in Revelation, I think the case certainly is enough there to be made. What we see now has been built since. And while it's called Jerusalem, it wasn't the Jerusalem that was being talked about here. Okay. That matter being addressed, we see that that verse does not destroy the idea that that this is history and not prophecy in this sense. It was prophecy for John, but history for us. In fact, this verse itself, I think, underlines the idea that our interpretation of this is quite correct. Okay. Secondly, then, this morning, having dealt with that, our question here, why do we praise God? We have a lot of praise going on in chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. A lot. But why is this praise happening? I think there's three reasons in these verses that God is being praised, and I think there's other aspects to it. But God is being praised for three reasons here. He's being praised for his vengeance. He's being praised for his deliverance. And he's being praised for his protection. Praising God for vengeance. I don't know about you. Growing up, independent fundamental church. Being in church pretty much every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Thursday evenings, which later got changed to Wednesday evenings. I've been in more than a few prayer and praise services. I can tell you with confidence that I can never recall anyone getting up and praising God for his vengeance. I cannot recall that. Deliverance, possibly protection, all the time. What I want to show you this morning is that all three of these are connected. His vengeance, his deliverance, and protection are all together. Praising God, number one, for his vengeance. We have verse 1. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And these three, vengeance, deliverance, and protection, are part of that. Salvation is always a saving, but you know, when God saves his people, remember this. He doesn't just like wave a magic wand and save his people, and then those who were destroying his people just go off, trot off into the sunset and go off destroying other people. That's not the way he saves his people. my friends. We know from the scriptures that he saves his people in part how? By destroying their oppressors, right? Is this not the way he saves his people? Many times. Where do we see his vengeance? Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So we have this praise going on in verse 1, and the number one reason that we now see for this praise is because God is a God of vengeance. Is this just a little bit uncomfortable for us 21st century Christians? My friends, you might say, Joel, why do you keep on hammering this idea? And I know I have. But you know what? The book of Revelation does it. You cannot read this book of Revelation without seeing the fact that God will judge his enemies. Vengeance. You know, it's kind of funny. A favorite verse that we quote all the time, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, right? Favorite verse. Vengeance is mine. Don't you take revenge. God will take revenge. True enough. And then when God does take revenge, we're surprised as if God shouldn't do that, because God would never take vengeance, right? God doesn't do vengeance. He's nice. Well, if vengeance is mine, then vengeance is his. And you know what? Don't be shocked when he takes vengeance. Number one reason for praising God here, he takes revenge. And who does he revenge? He revenges his people. Secondly, deliverance. Oh, in verse 3. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Okay, I got to spend a little bit of time in that verse, just a little bit. Does that sound a little bit non-Christian to you? Hooray! I see the smoke, and it's rising. This is a good thing. Does that sound a little bit, not like Jesus? Does that sound a little bit like not Christ-like? And you have heaven. This isn't even on earth. This is heaven saying, we're looking at the smoke of those who oppressed, who killed Christ and attacked his people. And you know what? The smoke's going up, and it's a good thing. Love to see the smoke. Don't you think Revelation would be a little more acceptable without verse 3? Don't you think that we could adjust our, you know, have a little bit nicer vision of Jesus if we didn't have a verse like that? My friends, here it is. We have to understand the God that we serve. We have to understand what we have been saved from. Vengeance. Number 2, deliverance. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. The result of God's vengeance is the deliverance for his servants who fear him, both small and great. I love the way that's said there, both small and great. Did you ever feel like you could really be a great servant of Christ if you were like fill in the blank, right? There's people out there, man, they're really serving Christ. They're really great people. They're really getting it done. Me, I'm just home here in this house raising these kids. I'm just here trying to run this business, or I'm just here trying to work every day to provide for my family. And I come home, and if I have any energy left, I try to teach my family a little bit, and I try to work. I'm really not doing much. I wish I was really a great servant. Well, here we have a recognition. Praise God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. I'm not exactly sure what the definition of a great servant is. I'm not even exactly sure what the definition of a small servant is. But know this, if you are his servant, he notices. And he's calling on all of them to praise God. You know, this voice here, or this phrase, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. That is not a phrase that's used very much in Scripture. I did some study on that, and that phrase is not used very much. We say praise the Lord a lot. But I wonder if we recognize the context in which, at least in this case, it was said. Praising God for his vengeance. The result of his vengeance is deliverance. And the result of deliverance then is protection. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. This is protection here. Now, as many other things, but this is now a bridegroom that will protect his bride, his church. You see, I think we have a problem with the way God does things. I really think we do. I think that we want God to protect us, and then just kind of like everybody, just go off and be happy. Don't worry, be happy, everybody. And that's not the way he did it here. The protection of the bride comes first through the vengeance on the bride's enemies. Because don't forget that this bride that was preserved by God was the object of the wrath and destruction of this whore. Don't forget that there's a constant battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being played out even here. Because this harlot hates the bride. And if you and I get it through our heads, if you and I are serving Christ, if you and I want to keep his law word, if we want to keep ourselves preserved for marriage even, we will be hated by the whorish people of the world. Do you think they're going to sit around and say, isn't that just great, you Christians? You keep yourself pure for the marriage bed. Isn't that wonderful? Do you think they're going to say that about us? Those of you that work around folks like that, that's not what they say. They try to get you to be just like them. What do they care? Think about it. What do they even care? Why is their business if godly people keep themselves pure for the marriage bed? Why? But you know what? They do care. And this harlot cared. And this harlot was trying to destroy the bride. My friends, let's not forget that there is a distinction between the children of Christ and the children of the enemy. Let's not forget that there is a distinction between those of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it was God himself that put that enmity in between the two. We see quite a difference between the bride of Christ and that harlot, that whore. And you know, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I was thinking about this. One of the attacks on the scriptures that comes from even professing Christians now is all the emphasis that the Bible puts on being pure for the in marriage. If you've read the Bible at all, the Old Testament, you know that God put a lot of emphasis on that. A lot. We don't put the emphasis on it, but he puts the emphasis on it, and we see the emphasis right here. Well, going further with protection, how are we protected? From what? I'm going to say that we have a huge protection from deception. I want to talk about that very briefly as we wrap up here. So we've talked about the idea of Jerusalem being destroyed. We've talked about why we praise God, or why he's being praised here in this chapter. I want to go back to a phrase, though, very briefly this morning. From verse 23, mentioning, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, this is verse 23 of chapter 18, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. How does sorcery work? How does deception work? Now, this is quite a statement here, and we need to ask ourselves, if you're deceived, how would you know you're deceived? How would you be able to figure out that what you're believing is wrong and deadly? How would you do it? After all, what you believe is what you believe, and it must be right because you believe it, right? How would you know? Of course, I'm going to say there's only one way. And that is to get the light of the scriptures to shine on whatever you believe at any time, right? There's no other way. Someone else could talk you out of your deception not using the scriptures, and how do we know they're not just as deceived as I am, right? So how do we get out of this? How do we do this? In closing, I want to read a short portion from missionary John Payton, because this idea of deception and sorcery is something that's going to get bigger and bigger, I believe, in our country if we keep going down the road that we're going. And you know, the Bible's really clear. Once we turn away from God and His Word, like in Thessalonians, says he will actually send deception. In Amos, we have it stated there will be a famine for the word of God. People look for the word of God and won't be able to find it. And why not? Look at our nation today. Have we not turned our back on the word of God? Then think about it. If we've turned our back on the word of God, then why should he give us his word? We've already turned our back on it. Missionary John Payton, living in the New Hebrides, which is near Australia, New Zealand area, living among cannibals. And by the way, that's another thing. We now have anthropologists saying there were no such thing as cannibals. That was made up. Thing about cannibals is this. I've spent a little bit of time studying cannibals. Not much, but a little bit. And from everything I can read, that once these cannibals get an appetite for human flesh, they don't want to eat anything else. That's really what their favorite thing is. So you have, again, this is one of the reasons why we spend time in the Old Testament, my friends, is reading the prophets. Because the prophets lay it out the way it really is. The prophets lay out the wickedness and God's attitude towards it. That's one of the reasons why we don't like it, because we don't want to read that anymore. And we want to make good people, bad people into good people. And the more we make bad people into good people, then the more we take a good God and make him a bad God. That's the way we do. A characteristic incident of island and heathen life arose. One day I held a service in the village, and Payton, by the way, ministered around the time of our Civil War in the 1850s and 1860s in these islands. So that'll give you an idea. One day I held a service in the village where the morning after morning the tribes assembled and declared that if they would believe in and follow the Jehovah God, he would deliver them from all their enemies and lead them into a happy life. There were present three sacred men, chiefs, of whom the whole population lived in terror, brothers or cousins, heroes of traditional feats, professors of sorcery and claiming the power of life and death, health and sickness, rain and drought, according to their will. On hearing me, these three stood up. So here he is trying to tell people about Christ and about the one true God. They're listening. These guys have power. Now, we've all dealt with men who like power, right? What do we mean by power? Well, maybe we can, I don't know. Maybe we can destroy someone's reputation if we have enough influence. Maybe we can harm them in business. But we're not talking about that kind of power. We're talking about power over life and death itself. Now, if you thought you had that kind of power over other people, you might not be all that interested in hearing about the God who really does have that kind of power, right? That takes away your power. On hearing me, these three stood up and declared they did not believe in Jehovah, nor did they need his help, for they had the power to kill my life, this is the missionary, by nahak, that is sorcery or witchcraft, if only they could get possession of any piece of the fruit or food that I had eaten. This was an essential condition of their black art. Hence, the peel of a banana or an orange and every broken scrap of food is gathered up by the natives, lest it should fall into the hands of the sacred men and be used for nahak. Did you get that? Can't leave anything left behind that you had touched because somebody might get it. Give it to these sorcerer guys and by nahak, by sorcery, kill you because they had something from you. This superstition was the cause of most of the bloodshed and terror upon Tanna, that's his island. And being thus challenged, I asked God's help and determined to strike a blow against it. What would you do? Challenging sorcery, how would you handle it? How would I handle it? A woman was standing near with a bunch of native fruit in her hand, like our plums. I asked her to please give me some, and she, holding out a bunch, said, "Take freely what you will." Calling the attention of all the assembly to what I was doing, I took three fruits from the bunch, and taking a bite out of each, so three fruits, because we have three witch doctors, sacred men, right? I took a bite out of each, and I gave them one after another to the three sacred men, and deliberately said in the hearing of all, "You have seen me eat of this fruit. You have seen me give the remainder to your sacred men. They have said they can kill me by Nahak, but I challenge them to do it, if they can, without arrow or spear, club or musket, for I deny that they have any power against me or against anyone by their sorcery." The challenge was accepted. The natives looked terror-struck at the position in which I was placed. The ceremony of Nahak was usually performed in secret. But these people fled in dread as Europeans would from the touch of the plague, but I lingered and eagerly watched their ritual. As the three chiefs arose and drew near to one of the sacred trees to begin their ceremony, the natives fled in terror, crying, "Missy," they called him Missy, "alas." But I held on at my post of observation. Amid wavings and incantations, they rolled up the pieces of the fruit from which I had eaten in certain leaves of the sacred tree into a shape like a candle. Then they kindled a sacred fire near the root and continued their mutterings, gradually burning a little more and a little more of the candle-shaped things, wheeling them around their heads, blowing upon them with their breaths, weaving them in the air, glancing wildly at me as if expecting my sudden destruction. Wondering whether, after all, they did not believe their own lie, for they seemed to be in dead earnest, I, more eager than ever to break the chains of such vile superstitions, urged them again, and again, crying, "Be quick, stir up your gods to help you. I am not killed yet, I am perfectly well." So we know what this sounds like, right? We know exactly what this sounds like. At last they stood up and said, "We must delay till we have called all our sacred men. Three is not enough. We will kill Missy before his next Sabbath comes around. Let all watch, for he will soon die, and that without fail." I replied, "Very good. I challenge all your priests to unite and kill me by sorcery or Nahak." So you see the missionary, you see how this is a good idea. Instead of just opposing three of these witch doctor sorcerer guys, call them all together, and that'll be even better. That's another thing Elijah did, right? He said, "I want all the prophets of Baal. If on Sabbath next I come again to your village in health, you will all admit that your gods have no power over me, and that I am protected by the true and living, eternal Jehovah God." Every day throughout the remainder of that week, the conches, which is a conch shell, if you ever heard that, it's a shell that when you blow into it, it sounds like a trumpet almost. It's a way of signaling on the islands. The conches or conch shells were sounded, and over that side of the island, all their sacred men were at work trying to kill me by their arts. Now and again, messengers arrived from every quarter of the island, inquiring anxiously after my health and wondering if I was not feeling sick, and great excitement prevailed among the poor, deluded idolaters. And he goes on to say that Sabbath comes, and he greets everybody, and I don't have really time to read the rest. The three men had to admit they couldn't kill him. One of them gets upset and he picks up a spear like he's going to kill him, right? And of course the missionary says, No. We said in the very beginning, we're not going to use spear or clubs and whatnot. You're just going to kill me by your arts. And so he embarrassed him that way. Sorcery. And he goes on to say at the end of the chapter that is very, very difficult for these, even after they became believers, to get away from the sorcery stuff. Some of us heard that from Godfrey when he was here. It's very difficult, and I've seen that myself. Ancestor worship there in some of the countries. Well, why is sorcery so bad? Why does it just have to be stopped? Why do you and I just have to have nothing to do with it? Can't play around with it, can't fool with it. I think it does three things. I think it stops understanding. You know, if I try to understand something and I can't get it, it's not because I haven't worked hard enough at it. It's not because I didn't spend enough time on it. It's because somebody's put a spell on me. And these people are just consumed with these spells. And there's no personal responsibility ever, because it's all because of the spirits and somebody's putting a spell on somebody. It stops understanding. It stops progress. Progress comes after an awful lot of trial and error, does it not? Do you think you just get up and you invent the combine or reaping machines or anything that's any good at all? Do you think people just roll up? No, it's trial and error. But you know, if you believe in superstition and you believe in all the sorcery, you won't even try. I tried it. The gods are against me. And I know it's a bad illustration, but I have said, and some people are like, Joel, will you get off of this? But I believe that's true. I believe that there's a reason why you see the game of golf in Western countries. Okay, this is not a real convincing argument here, but I'm telling you, if you ever try to play golf, if you were superstitious at all, you can't play golf. Because one time you hit the ball just exactly the way it's supposed to be, you think you hit it the same way, and it goes who knows where, hits somebody, right? I'm telling you, if you believe in this, if you were in a superstitious culture, you would have to believe that there was a curse put on your golf swing. You just would. There's a reason why these things are the way they are. It stops progress. And thirdly, sorcery establishes neighbor relations based on fear rather than love. Think about it. Once sorcery takes over, there's only one thing to study, and that is how to use the black arts to destroy your neighbor. That's it. You really don't study much of anything else. And all your relations with your neighbors are based on fear. That's why these people don't help each other. The idea of loving your neighbors yourself cannot exist in such a condition. That is why when we read here in Revelation that the sorcery was used to deceive entire nations. Because once you get into sorcery, there's only one way out, and that's through the scriptures. That's just it. And sorcery itself leads you deeper and deeper into deception. And it's said here, the sorcery was used to deceive whole nations. You and I cannot fool around with this. We cannot mess with it. It is destructive. And given time, those that are involved in sorcery will wind up just like these islanders, completely superstitious, constantly in fear, and studying only one thing, how to destroy your neighbor. You know, when we read the Bible and we understand dominion is about loving God and loving one's neighbor. Sorcery is about destroying one's neighbor and opposing God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you this today for your vengeance on the wicked, which turns out to be mercy and protection for us. We pray again today, O Lord God, as we look around and we see those who hate your name and hate your Son, that you would destroy them. Destroy them by wiping them off the face of the earth, or destroy them by making them your friends, as you have with many, as you did with us. But destroy them nonetheless, O Lord. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. And deliver us from any kind of so-called knowledge that is not true knowledge. Deliver us from it all. Because if we believe that something is true and it's not, we ourselves at that point are deceived. Deliver us from that, O Lord. We come this morning to the source of all truth, all knowledge. You, our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that source today. And we thank you for that word that we have, the only defense we have against deception. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.